if you will, Luke chapter 2. I'm happy in every way to be here, except that Angela's not with me and the kids. We have been active in Lighthouse Baptist Church in Gulf Breeze, Florida. Lighthouse Baptist is a church plant. And our friend, Pastor Jeff Adams, graduated from Ambassador Baptist College. His dad, Pastor Smyrna Baptist in Pensacola. Brother Adams, the father, is a good friend of Dr. Comfort. So that's how I got to know their family. And Lighthouse Baptist, where my wife and girls have been going most of the summer, has about 50 people in it. And they've been meeting for a long time, they've been meeting in a church where they'd have to meet Sunday afternoon because they're renting another church's property. So they'd have a 3 o'clock afternoon service, which my girls thought was great. They could sleep in on Sunday. They like that anyway. And it's awfully hard to build a church, though, when you're just having an afternoon service. So they're now renting out a medical facility that's not open on Sundays, the Andrews Institute down in Pensacola. And I'm grateful that we have a part of being involved with the church plant. I've gotten to preach there quite a bit. And so we are not members at Lighthouse Baptist. We're just going there right now, okay? Our tithe and our membership is here. But I'm sorry we're not here more often than we've been lately. With my mother being a widow, we've ended up taking care of my mom quite a bit. Health-wise, she's fine, but she's got this monster house that needs some attention. So that's where we are when we're not here. Plan to be back in the spring. Hope to be around for several weeks. And so Angela and the girls wanted me to tell you hi. Brianna's getting married next fall. And right now, far from being empty nesters, we got everybody back in the house. And so Lene, Angela, Heather, Brianna, I live with 4 girls. And the girls share a little bedroom in the back that has 3 bunks in it. And they're happy as can be. I don't know why it is that trailers are always the magnet for all the kids, but every time I come home, we have a house full of college kids, or my daughter Lene has all her little friends over, and they like to do sleepovers at our house. Where do they sleep? On the couch, on the floor, wherever. So if you got 400 square feet, believe me, you're going to have company. It's just an attraction. But we are enjoying very much what we get to do. All right, we're going to Luke chapter 2, if you will. Luke chapter 2. I will be here tonight. I was originally saying that I might go down to Michael and Candace's church. Michael asked me if I'd think about preaching in the spring. He used my help to set up chairs. Faith Baptist and Raymore just got a whole bunch of new chairs. They used to have one big bank of pews in the middle, no center aisle. So now they have a center aisle. And got a nice setup. We worked till about 12:30 the other night setting up chairs at his church. So we get together, we do ministry things, and that could be anything. You never know what you're going to do. But grateful for family. Thank you, Pastor, for the nice remarks. It sure has been a blessing to be here. In May, we will finish up 25 years in evangelism. And I can't believe it's gone by that quickly. And my wife hasn't aged at all. My kids keep telling me, Dad, you're getting older. I said, no, I feel fine. But anyway, time goes by, and the Lord's coming soon, and I hope you're ready. We're in Luke chapter 2. Did you ever hear your parents, maybe when you were kids, say, this is not the time or place to talk about this? Your spouse ever say to you, this is not the time or place? Did you ever wonder in your mind, when is the time or place? It never seems to be the right time or place. That's the title I've chosen for the message today, the right time and place. For Mary and Joseph, it must have seemed like the worst of times for Jesus to be born. Can you imagine being 9 months pregnant, and you got to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, which is about 85 or 90 miles? It'd be hard enough for a woman great with child to jump in a comfortable car with climate-controlled seat, you know, lumbar support in the back, can go 80 or 90 miles. Most likely on a donkey. We don't know that she traveled on a donkey, but that's just kind of the deduction that we make because that's how people got around if they're not on foot. And you wouldn't expect a woman 9 months pregnant to walk the whole way. Most likely she's traveling on the back of some donkey. You ever ride a horse? Man, how comfortable would that be? Imagine that baby sitting right on you as you're making this long, long, arduous journey. Talk about danger, too. They could get robbed out there. You know, it's not like we'll stop at the next QT and, you know, get a cappuccino along the way. Nothing comfortable. Nothing safe about the journey. To their minds, they must have thought, now? You know, oh, this government's so corrupt. I wish these Romans would just leave us alone. And yet it was the right time. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read from 1 down to 7. And it came to pass in those days. What days? the days when Jesus was going to be born, the days when all the world would be changed. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh yeah, what timing. We get to Bethlehem and no vacancy signs are hung everywhere. Inns weren't, you know, real prevalent. Most people would just stay with folks they knew, but there were inns. And the one in town is booked, sure, because everybody and their mom's got to come back to get taxed. They got to come back to be registered. And they show up. They're not the first ones to make it there. Come on, Mary, we got to get there before all the rooms are sold out. You can't hurry along a woman who's 9 months pregnant and ready to deliver at any moment. And I'm sure with every tedious step, Joseph thought to himself, are we going to make it? What am I going to do if I have to deliver this baby by the side of the road? What if there are complications? What if we get caught out here in the cold? What if the wild beasts move in after we are at such a vulnerable point? Can you imagine the things running through his mind? I want you to hold your place here. We'll come back in a little bit. I want you to jump over to Galatians. Many of us know chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, about the fullness of the time. Let's go there. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, I'd encourage you to. It's an important principle in Scripture. Let's start with this, first of all, this morning, the right time. We're going to talk about why was it the right time. Humanly, it must have seemed like the worst of times. You remember it was Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, that opens up, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Man, for the world, this is the best of times, but for Mary and Joseph, it must have seemed like a bummer of timing. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Okay, notice the fullness of the time. Whenever I read that term, the fullness, it always reminds me of a woman who is at the full point of expectancy. She's in the 39th week. She's thinking, this is it. You know, I'm an October 9th baby, and Lene, our latecomer to the party, was born in 2010. Well, Lene was predicted to be born on October 4th. That was the due date. October 4th came and went, and so did the 5th, and so did the 6th. And we're down at North Kansas City Hospital, and no baby yet. Well, actually, no, we hadn't gone to the hospital yet. We were here. Angela's always had really quick deliveries. So we're still here, but I said, well, hey, you know, it's the 7th. If we just wait a couple more days, she could be born on my birthday. And Angela's reply was, not in your life. Don't you even pray for that. She was born on the 7th. You know, it's the fullness of the time. I mean, my wife was ready to have that baby before the 4th, but baby will come in God's time and baby's time. Well, when the fullness of the time was come, what made this the right time? We read there in Luke, and if you want to go back, again, we'll compare Scripture with Scripture. But Luke chapter 2, it was the days of Caesar Augustus. The Roman Empire had reached its zenith at this point. It's at its highest point. This man named Caesar Augustus was actually the first emperor of Rome. The Romans had long been in power, but he was the first one called emperor. Caesar means emperor. Augustus means honorable, so honorable emperor. His given name was Gaius Octavius. If you study in history, you'll see that name, Gaius Octavius. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, and he was actually adopted by Caesar to be his heir. Caesar Augustus, Gaius Octavius, was the man who said that he found Rome brick and left it marble. He had a huge campaign for building. He was very ambitious. Roads and aqueducts and buildings and all kinds of things that he built. So what made this the perfect time? Well, it was worldwide power, first of all. It was a worldwide power. This is the zenith of the Roman Empire. And you think about this, why was it a perfect time? What was at the time called Pax Romana? You've heard that term. It's Roman peace. It would be equivalent to the European Union today. I remember when I was traveling internationally, I had the privilege to be a representative to missionary schools all around the world. And so in 9 months, I traveled, let's see, 5 continents, 36 countries and territories, and 61 Christian schools around the world. Well, I remember when I went to Europe in 1991, there was no European Union. So one day I had been in Germany doing a Christian school, and it finished by lunchtime, and I decided I want to go skiing in the Swiss Alps. I mean, why not? You know, I'm there. So rented a car, and I drove to Switzerland. Well, back then, you had to stop at the border, and you'd have to buy a registration stamp for your car. And it was the same price whether you're there for a day or a year. You still had to get the registration sticker. Well, you know, nowadays, you got the European Union. You can jump in any European car and go anywhere in Europe, and you're free to go. That would have been just the same at Jesus' day. There had never been an easier time for worldwide movement because there's a worldwide empire. In fact, the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus here, ruled from 30 BC to AD 14. Now think about whose life falls in that time, 30 BC to AD 14. And he, because he was building so much, decided somebody's got to pay for all this. And as we've all figured out, governments don't make money, they take money. So where are you going to get the money? Well, you get it from the people, like government people always do. They come up with these great ideas, and now somebody's got to pay it. So he says, we need to tax the people. Well, they are already being taxed, but this is one of the reasons the Jews hated the Romans. They just kept taxing them and taxing them. Of course, it's taxation without representation. You know what a blessing we have to live in a country like this, where if we don't like the taxes, at least we can say something about it, the voting box. They didn't have a say in what happened, so the Romans decided we're going to tax the people. And about B.C. 8 B.C., there went this decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, 8 B.C.? Well, what's going on? Why is Jesus, you know, he's going to be born after that, so why did this not happen sooner? Well, Jews have never liked paying taxes. Now, do you know anybody who likes paying taxes? I mean, I have never circled April 15th on my calendar thinking, oh, I can't wait. It's like a federal holiday, you know? Nobody likes paying taxes, but the Jews especially loathed it. And so Herod did everything he could to put off enforcing this tax until finally, somewhere it is estimated between 6 B.C. and 4 B.C., he demanded the people be taxed. Now, this is going to, if you're not familiar with our Gregorian calendar, Jesus was actually born 4 or 3 B.C. What? How can Christ be born before Christ? Well, he wasn't. But the calendar reckoning is messed up. And so the actual birth date for Jesus would be around 4 or 3 B.C. Okay, so the taxation decree went out in B.C. 8. Around 6 to 4 B.C., finally Herod realizes we got to get everybody to go back to their own place. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's like a census. You know, it takes a year to do a census. So that everybody's going to go back to their town and register for the census so then they can be taxed. You think about of all the times. I mean, this has been in the works for a couple years. Why did it have to fall at just the right time? Well, God's got his plan in this. So the timing was there's a worldwide empire, but there's also worldwide travel. Worldwide travel was available to people. Now, I have been in about every segment of our United States interstate system, and I can tell you there are 43,000 or so miles, maybe we're up to 45,000 miles of interstate now. And, you know, decent roads, not great always, but decent roads. Well, the Romans actually had a more extensive road system than we do. In Jesus' day, there were somewhere around 50 million people that made up the Roman Empire, give or take, 50 million people. They extended all the way from as far west as the British Isles, as far east as the Persian Gulf, and you've got to be able to move people around. You've got to be able to move troops. You've got to be able to deliver mail. They actually had a postal system. And you've got to allow citizens to be able to travel. So they built roads. And you've heard the expression, all roads lead to where? Rome. To Rome. So they built these roads. And they actually took stones that were flattened stones and they pieced them together. And there were 50,000 miles of roadway in Rome. In fact, the first was built in 312 BC. It's called the Appian Way. It still functions today. It was a marvel, an engineering masterpiece. All roads lead to Rome. So you could jump on any place in the Roman Empire, and you could eventually follow the road all the way back to the capital. The capital had about 1 million people in Rome at the time. About 5 to 6 million lived in Italy, the host country of the city of Rome. But otherwise, you've got about 50 million people spread out. Now think, California today has about 35 million people. Okay, the Roman Empire around 50 million, but they're spread in this expansive area. So it's a time of worldwide travel, worldwide power. But also, it's a time of worldwide language. There's a worldwide language, and what was the language that was used pervasively in travel at that time, in commerce? It was Greek. Yeah. Why Greek? Thought the Romans were in power. Well, there's history to it. 350 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the world. Alexander the Great was of what nationality? He was Greek. He was Grecian. So the Greeks conquered the world 350 years or so before Jesus, and guess what happened? Greek became the official language. Why is English the dominant language of our world? America is a world power. But it's not called American. It's called what? English. Where did the roots of the English language first originate? England. And at one time, England was the world power. Of course, then those settlers came here and settled down in the United States. And English dominates the world because of America's influence, but it goes back to the British Empire. So at the time, Greek was the language of the day. Now, there became a common dialogue known as Koine, K-O-I-N-E. K-O-I, Koine, N-E. Koine was the common man's Greek. In fact, that is the language in which our New Testament was written. Some years before Jesus came along, there was a translation of the Jewish scriptures into Greek. The Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Septuagint. If you do any reading of Bible commentaries, sometimes the abbreviation LXX, okay, that's for 70. And that is the abbreviated form for the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew language. So God had arranged it that there was the possibility of worldwide travel, there was worldwide peace, there's a Greek Bible, Hebrew, but there's a Greek Bible for anybody in any language to be able to read about Jesus. And then you think about when Paul began his missionary journeys after Jesus' life, how did he get around? Either boat or roads. And the shipping would go all around the Mediterranean Sea. You could jump on a cargo ship and get anywhere. And Paul could communicate just about in any culture with Greek. How many of you have traveled abroad to a country that does not officially speak English and you've been able to get by on English? Anybody have that experience? Okay, I certainly have. And so you have a language that is universal in the sense that it's the common language. So it was the right time. But then we talk about the right place. The right place. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 2 with me. Matthew chapter 2. We'll look at the familiar Christmas accounts today. Matthew chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of these shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" All right, that quotation, let me read you the original here in Micah, the quotation from the Old Testament. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So when the wise men came, now who are the wise men? Well, they're from the east. Why are they looking for the king of the Jews? Most believe they probably originate in what had been the Babylonian Empire. Remember, the Jews had been in captivity there for 70 years. And you remember that Daniel had significant influence in the realm of both the Babylonians and then later the Medes and Persians. So these may have been the Medo-Persian descendants as well. They would have learned about the prophecies of Jesus. In fact, Daniel's prophecy had said that from Daniel's day, and there would be 400, was it the prophecy of 463 years until the Messiah would be cut off. So they knew it's about the time he's going to have to be born. It's going to be this approximate time. And then whatever the star was, they know that this star has been sent to signify this king of the Jews is about to be born. So they come to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he?" Herod's like, "Who? The king of the Jews." Herod's thinking, "I'm the king of the Jews. Well, we've seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." And Herod finds the religious authorities. He said, "Where's this king supposed to be born?" And they're Bethlehem. Everybody knows that. Interesting. Where did Joseph spend his working life? Do you remember? What town was that? Where was Jesus raised? Yeah, Nazareth. Joseph has an established practice in Nazareth. He's a carpenter there. In fact, the people would say about, well, Jesus, you know, we know him. We know his four brothers and his sisters. You realize Jesus came from a family of at least seven children, counting himself. At least seven, because they named four brothers, and then it says sisters. Now, we don't know, he could have had a boatload of them. We don't know how many he had. But he had sisters and four brothers plus Jesus. That'd be seven kids at least. So, of course, Jesus would be the firstborn. But he lives up in Nazareth, and why would Joseph want to go back to Bethlehem? Sure, that's his, but that's not where he's established. Just like me, I grew up in New Jersey, but I've lived in Kansas City now longer than I've lived in New Jersey. This is where my kids have been born and all. So what would get me back to New Jersey? Act of God, okay, something that God wants to do. Okay, so sure wouldn't seem like an act of God when a corrupt government says, well, everybody needs to show up to be taxed. That doesn't sound like an act of God. I remember when I was in college, our pastor at the time, Brother Jim Shetler, gave a profound definition of the word providence. Providence. He said, providence is the hand of God in the glove of human affairs. The hand of God in the glove of human affairs. You hear stuff going on, you know, Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi, and the president going back and forth. You hear all the stuff about Russia collusion and all that, and you think, oh, I just get so tired of it. Listen, you know, God's not thwarted by any of it. And God will have his way no matter what all the crazies of the world tend to be doing. God can still control. In fact, I've thought about, you know, interesting such a time as this. You hear pros and cons anytime anybody's in office, and people will often ask me, what do you think about the president? Well, I don't like how he cusses, and I sure don't like some of his tweets, but I think God put him there. I really do, and I'm glad he's there. How can you say that? I think he's a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a real estate guy. He was a builder, and he was a narcissist. He was all about him, but God put him in place for just such a time. And boy, the Jews were grateful that God intervened. So, why do I say that? It fits the narrative. Sometimes there are governments in place and you think, well, I didn't vote for this, or I don't like this. Or, listen, God has his way even in the pagans. In fact, I want to go to Isaiah with you for a minute. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. I remember one Sunday I was tuned in on a message my pastor was preaching. I had to be maybe 15, 16 years old. And I was in the habit of taking notes. When my pastor would preach, I'd always take notes. And I would look up every text. If he took us somewhere, I didn't just, you know, sit there mindlessly. Sometimes I feel like people listen to sermons a lot like Charlie Brown's class listen to the teacher. Do you remember how Charlie Brown's teacher sounded? Womp, 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 womp. Okay. I didn't want to be Charlie Brown's teacher or like a student in the class, so I would follow along. I'd write stuff down. My pastor took us to a support text, a comparative text. And I'll tell you what, I have referred to this passage over and over and again. It's Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old, for I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. You know what that means? I'll tell you how it ends before it even starts. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. Okay, now think about this. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east. Remember Elijah when God put him out in the wilderness to hide him? And how did he bring the food to him? Ravens. Yeah, ravenous bird. If you're a Jew, would ravens be on the list of clean or unclean animals? Unclean. Yeah, okay. And then he says, a man from a far country to execute all my counsel. So if you're a Jew, then a man from a far country would be called a what? A Gentile. God says, I can use pagan people and unclean animals in accomplishing my agenda. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you think, well, God used him? Yeah, and he used you too. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that gracious? So there's the right time. And there's the right place, Bethlehem. Now, I've told you, it was about 85 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Must have seemed like terrible timing. No, it's the right time. It's the right place. But I want you to see one last thought, and that is the right decisions. The right decisions. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Poor old Joseph. well, actually poor, very young Joseph at the time. What's going through his mind? He's become a spouse to a woman named Mary. She's the dream of his life. They're apart for a year or so after they get engaged, after they get espoused. So he doesn't have, you know, they don't text every day. There's no texting. They don't call. They don't see each other. How does he find out she's pregnant? I don't know. But can you imagine when he gets the news? I mean, did she travel there, break protocol to sit down and talk to him? Maybe. I don't know. These are unknowns in Scripture. Somehow he finds out that his betrothed is expecting a baby, and he knows he's not the dad. And he is forlorn. He is in shock. Okay, pick up in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, so sexually, before the marriage is consummated, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, being a just man, what does he mean? He was minded to put her away privily. There was the exception clause. It was allowed during the time of betrothal. And if a woman were unfaithful to her husband, and of course the news comes out, he had two options. He could have her stoned to death. That was the letter of the law. She could be stoned to death for adultery, or the exception clause allowed that during a betrothal period, he could put her away. He's thinking, I don't know what she's done, but this just doesn't fit her character. I can't imagine putting her to death. I've seen stonings. I don't want that to happen to Mary, but I obviously can't marry her. I can't trust her. So he's considering his options. Well, Rich, aren't you reading into it? I don't think so. If he trusted her, wouldn't he have married her? But his lack of trust at this point, thinking, I mean, what other explanation is there? Obviously, she's betrayed me. Okay, but God in his kindness intervenes. Pick up with me, where are we in verse 20? But while he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. They didn't come together physically, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Boy, that must have been a huge relief when the angel showed up and said, now, Joseph, I know you're perplexed by this, but don't be afraid. What's on board with Mary is a child conceived by the Holy Ghost. You, sir, are going to have a son. Well, your wife's going to have a son. You're going to be the surrogate father. You're going to be the stepdad. But she's going to have a child. But no sonograms back then, but she knows we're having a boy. He knows they're having a boy. And he doesn't even have to go through the baby name book, you know? Jesus. It's a contraction, Jehovah Seus. Jehovah is salvation. Boy, you learn a lot about a child from the name. In fact, there's another name given. His identity is Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. Yeah, this is exactly what was prophesied by Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. How can a virgin be with a child? It's a miracle. So you think about the decision. Joseph had to make a decision to trust in the Lord with all his heart and not lean on his own understanding. He said, well, it's just, you know, God worked it all out. But there are people involved in this whole thing. There are decisions that have to be made. By the way, most Bible scholars believe that Joseph and Mary were in their teens when all this happened. This was not unusual that people in their teens would be married. You know, Jewish boys would go through bar mitzvah around 13, and then they're a man. There was no adolescence. You went from childhood to manhood. Get a job, son, you're on the clock, okay? And Joseph, it is believed, was around maybe 15 years old. She could have been 13 or 14. Can you imagine a kid in our culture making such decisions at such young ages? Talks about the maturity of these young people that are involved here. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Talk about Mary for a minute and her decision. It's chapter 1. I'm sorry. This is where the angel appears to Mary. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Now just pause here for a minute. In Mary's case, she's highly favored, and we're told, Mary, the Lord is with you. Now remember, with Jesus, we're told, it's God with us. Don't put Mary on the same level as Jesus. She was highly exalted. The Lord was with her. But while the Lord was with her, in the case of Jesus, it was God with us. And there's an important distinction. All right, look at verse 30. The angel said, verse 32, he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. Okay, highest is capitalized. Who does the highest refer to? God, yeah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Wait a minute. What other kingdom had never come to an end? There's never been one. This is that stone cut out without hands that crushes the feet of Daniel's image and is perpetually reigning. Okay. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. I'm a virgin. You're telling me I'm going to have a child. Think about this. There was no technology of artificial insemination. You know, you've either been with a man or you haven't. She says, I haven't. So how? And she's not skeptical, but she asked, how's this going to happen? Okay, look at verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Boy, you learn a lot about Jesus just from the birth announcements. Verse 36, Behold thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now, the handmaid, that's a term, it's the counterpart to a bondservant. You may remember the Old Testament, if a person wanted to commit himself indefinitely to an owner, they could take him out to the barn door, as it were, pull his earlobe out, and put an awl through his ear. There's your primitive pierced ears. And it was a sign of servitude. They put the awl through the man's ear, and it says, I'm an indentured servant to this person. Mary is saying, I'm the feminine of that. I'm volunteering myself for the Lord, whatever he chooses. Now, wait a minute. Okay, the Bible's very economical in the way it uses words, but there's a lot swirling through my mind as I'm reading all this. She's 13, 14 years old perhaps at this time. Her beloved is away. She's supposed to be getting herself ready for his unannounced coming, which will come sometime during the year of separation. It's not time yet. She doesn't expect Joseph yet. Oh, are you going to tell him? What's he going to think about? What are my parents going to think about me? What about my aunts and uncles and cousins and everybody else in this town? I mean, I could be stoned to death for this. Really, she could face capital punishment. She would shame her family. This is not just, I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. They all knew that it was going to be a virgin who would conceive, but I don't know that anybody had actually processed. How do you get from here's the announcement to this is a respectable thing? What decisions Mary and Joseph had to make. And I want to tell you, there's a right time, there's a right place, but there have to be right decisions. And I thought about this often. You know, sometimes we want it like this. If God were to give us a job description, and we look it over, he says, I want you to sign up for this and that, and we kind of like to do, all right, let's see. Okay, Lord, blot out those, then I'm ready to sign. Have you ever thought that way? Well, I'll do anything but. I've always told my girls, you never tell God, I'll never be a. You know, like, I never thought I'd be a Christian school teacher, but I never said, I'll never be a Christian school teacher. Most of the people who say, I'll never end up doing it. Have you ever noticed that? I'll never be a missionary. I'll never go to Africa. They go to Africa. Now, I've been telling God for years that I'll never be a millionaire. And so far, that one's working out. But other than that, you don't tell God, I'll never. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to sign your name on the bottom of this blank slip of paper. Say, Lord, whatever it is, you put down the details, and I'll do it. That's what Mary's saying. That's what Joseph's saying. There's a right time. There's the right place, but there have to be right decisions. One of the favorite illustrations I've ever read in my life is the one I'm about to read to you. It's called The Tablecloth. I want you to listen to this as we close. The brand new pastor and his wife, recently assigned to their first ministry to reopen a church in suburban Brooklyn, arrived in early October excited about their opportunities. When they saw their new church building, it was very run down and needed a lot of work. They set a goal to have everything done in time to have their first service on Christmas Eve. They worked hard, repairing pews, plastering walls, painting, and so forth. And on December 18th, they were well ahead of schedule, just about finished. On December 19th, a terrible tempest, a driving rainstorm, hit the area and lasted for 2 days. On the 21st, the pastor finally went over to the church. His heart sank when he saw the roof had leaked, causing a large area of plaster about 20 feet by 8 feet to fall off the front wall of the sanctuary just behind the pulpit, beginning about head high, 20 feet by 8 feet. The pastor cleaned up the mess on the floor, not knowing what to do, but postponed for the Christmas Eve service, he headed home. On the way home, he noticed a local business was having a flea market type sale for charity, so he stopped in. One of the items was a beautiful handmade ivory-colored crocheted tablecloth with exquisite work, fine colors, and a cross embroidered right in the center. It was just the right size to cover up the hole in the front wall. So he bought that tablecloth and headed back to the church. By this time, it had started to snow. An older woman running from the opposite direction was trying to catch the bus. She missed it. The pastor invited her to wait in the warmth of the church for the next bus, which would come about 45 minutes later. She sat in a pew and paid no particular attention to the pastor while he got a ladder, hangers, etc., and put up the tablecloth as a wall tapestry. The pastor could hardly believe how beautiful it looked, and it covered the entire problem area. Then he noticed the woman walking down the center aisle. Her face was like a sheet. Pastor, where did you get that tablecloth? The pastor explained. The woman asked him to check the bottom right corner to see if the initials EBG were crocheted into it there. They were. These were the initials of that woman. She had made this tablecloth 35 years before in Austria. The woman could hardly believe the pastor had how the pastor had told her he had just gotten the tablecloth. The woman explained that before the war, she and her husband were well-to-do people in Austria. When the Nazis came, she was forced to leave. Her husband was supposed to follow her the next week. She was captured, sent to prison, and never saw her husband or her home again. The pastor wanted to give her the tablecloth, but she made the pastor keep it for the church. The pastor insisted on driving her home. That was the least he could do. Well, she lived on the other side of Staten Island and was only in Brooklyn for the day doing a house cleaning job. What a wonderful service they had on Christmas Eve. The church was almost full. The music and the spirit were great. At the end of the service, the pastor and his wife greeted everyone at the door. Many said they'd return. One older man, whom the pastor recognized as being from the neighborhood, continued to sit at one of the pews and stare. The pastor wondered why he wasn't leaving. The man asked him where he got that tablecloth on the front wall. Because it was identical to the one that his wife had made years ago when they lived in Austria before the war. How could there be two tablecloths so much alike, he asked. He told the pastor, the Nazis came. He forced his wife to flee for her safety, and he was supposed to follow her, but he was arrested and put in prison. He never saw his wife or his home again all the 35 years in between. The pastor asked that man, could I take you for a little ride? They drove to Staten Island. He helped the man climb 3 flights of stairs to the woman's apartment, knocked on the door, and saw the greatest Christmas reunion he could ever imagine. You think about all the things that had to happen for that reunion to take place. I mean, the rain came just before Christmas. They were ahead of schedule, you know, looking forward to their Christmas Eve service. Talk about bummer. All the plaster right behind the pulpit. You can't just put something up. It's got to, oh, a cross and a tablecloth. Oh, he just happens to walk into the flea market. It just happens to be sitting on the table that day. Nobody knows even how it got there. Just so happens the woman outside running to catch the bus doesn't make it. Just so happens in the kindness of the pastor's heart, this stranger he invites in, it just so happens he decides right then and there to hang that tablecloth. She just happens to say, the initials EBG happen to be in that corner? Yeah. Let me just tell you the story. He just happens to volunteer, let me take it, not just I'll pay your bus ticket, let me take you home. He just happens to know where she lives, and her husband just happens to show up that next Sunday. And God uses all those things to put them together. You know, remember when Eliezer went out to find a wife for Abraham. Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Remember when Esther was in the palace of Ahasuerus and the edict went forth to destroy all the Jews and Mordecai said, you got to speak up. And she said, but he could kill me. And he said, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? None of us have any idea how God could use us. I got huge encouragement about a month ago, maybe a month and a half ago, in one of the leanest attendances I've had of any service in a long time. The Thursday night, my friend Joe is a pastor in New Jersey where I grew up. I was preaching at Christ Community Baptist Tabernacle. It was a night they didn't have any kids. I told Angela and the girls, just stay with our friends tonight. We were on the farm of some family friends of ours that are very dear friends. And so my wife and girls stayed home that night. Joe was fine with it. He and I have been friends since high school. I walk in and there are maybe 15 people there. I look about 2/3 of the way back and there's a couple I felt like I should know these people. And I went up and said, I'm sorry, I think I should know you, but I'm Rich Tozer. And the man said, I'm Will Guth. Will Guth is the man that led my father to Christ. I'd never met him. And he's 84 years old and he lives 1 mile from the church where I was preaching. He goes to another church about 3 miles away, which is another church of like fellowship. And he said, this is my wife. I had talked to the man 2 years ago, asking him what details he could remember about leading my father to the Lord. So I'm talking to them. In walks this trio of people, a woman and 2 men. I thought, I think I know these people. I went over and said, hi, guys, I'm Rich Tozer. She says, I know, I'm Ruth. And this is my cousin Larry and my cousin Bill. I said, yeah. Ruth is one of the business people I pray for on a regular basis. I got a bunch of business people I pray for regularly. And Ruth's husband had owned a trucking company. He died. She took over the trucking company, multi-million dollars. Her cousin Larry worked for the company. I was preaching in their church in Buckingham, PA. She brought her cousin Larry every night to the meetings. Larry got saved. The next year I was back there, which 4 years later, they brought her cousin Bill. Bill would drive 2 hours every night to come to the meetings. He didn't get saved that week, but he kept meeting with the pastor. And in December, after I'd done October meetings there, Bill got saved. And so I'm introducing the people, and I'm saying, these are my friends, Larry and Ruth and Bill, and these are the Guths. And, you know, it was Will Guth that led my father to the Lord back in the 1970. And I said, and then my father was the one who led me to Christ. And then Ruth spoke up. And she said, and it was Rich who led my cousins to the Lord. And she turned to Mr. Guth and said, thank you, Mr. Guth, for telling the Tozers how to be saved. And this thing came full circle on a night with 20 people in church. You never know how a simple word of witness can impact somebody forever. How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, it's not just the guy in the pulpit. You and I have the opportunity during this season of the year. It's so easy to give out tracts this time of year. I just tell them, hey, I want to wish you a Merry Christmas. I usually tell them I'm a preacher, but you don't have to be a preacher to do this. I'm a preacher. I want to give you a Christmas card. This is a card that'll tell you about Jesus. He's the reason for Christmas, and I hope you have a great one. So easy. And the simple giving of a tract could change somebody's life. Right time, right place, but here's the key for us, the right decisions. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you for listening so well.